following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
You know, in a world that is full of so many different opinions, you know, so many people talking about their truth, what voices should we listen to when it comes to discerning what God really expects of us? Is believing in Jesus enough? Or is that just the beginning? Is it really all that simple? Or is there something else that we need to do in order to keep God happy? And if you are truly saved, why is it you continue to wrestle with sin? Does that mean that somehow that your faith is defective or you're not as spiritual as other people are who don't seem to wrestle with those same things? Or does believing in Jesus, on the other hand, give you a free pass to live however you want to? Those are serious questions. And if you set out to follow Jesus, eventually those are questions you're going to have to wrestle with. You're going to run smack dab into. And there are so many different voices trying to offer us opinions on how to answer those questions. It's very easy to get confused and to not be able to determine what the correct answer is. If we're not careful, we can get sidetracked down paths that actually lead to frustration and unfruitfulness. At worst, we can actually buy into a false gospel that takes us away from Jesus instead of helping us walk more closely with Him. Can you imagine going your whole life thinking you're walking with Jesus only to get to the end of your journey and to realize you've been going down the wrong road? You didn't really know Jesus at all. How do we answer these questions? Well, the New Testament letter to the churches of Galatia was written to Christian disciples who were wrestling with just these questions. And in this letter that we're going to spend the next several weeks looking at, the Apostle Paul taught the Galatian Christians how to recognize a false gospel and how to experience all the freedom and the fulfillment that the message of Jesus is intended to bring us. Now today we're going to focus on Paul's introduction of the letter, in which he gives a preview of some of the themes he's going to develop as he unpacks this letter. So if you have your Bible with me, if you'll turn to Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and you'll want to keep it open right there because we're going to be referring back to the text frequently here. But follow along as I read here in Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So in these opening words, Paul addresses first the question, how can we recognize the genuine gospel? How do we know the genuine article when we see it? That's what verses 1 and 2 are about. Now, if you are following along on the little listening guide that we put on the back of the bulletin, I'm going to apologize to you. I was kind of developing this one way before I sent it out to the secretaries and our media team to get ready for today. But in the process of thinking about this and reflecting on it deeper, I decided, you know, I really need to change the order a little bit. So what was 1C is now 1A, okay? So just circle that C and draw a little line up because it's going to come first. And that actually follows the text a little more naturally here. How do we recognize the genuine gospel? The true gospel is attested to by Jesus' designated representatives. There are people that Jesus designated to be gatekeepers of his message. The letter opens up and the author identifies himself as Paul. Now we're introduced to Paul, actually under his Hebrew name Saul, at the end of Acts chapter 7, where Paul is helping to preside over the stoning of a Christian deacon named Stephen. And from scattered statements in the New Testament, we can learn a few things about Saul or Paul. First of all, Paul was born in the city of Tarsus, which was a city located in the what is now southern Turkey. We learn that in Acts chapter 22. Paul was born into a family that was proud of its Jewish heritage. He talks about this in Philippians chapter 3. He tells us there that his family traces their lineage to the tribe of Benjamin. And if you know anything about the history of the Jewish tribes, to be able to trace your history back to the tribe of Benjamin was a big, big deal, because there were a couple of times, Benjamin was a small tribe, and on a few occasions it almost got wiped out. So to be able to trace your lineage back to the tribe of Benjamin was pretty special. And not only that, another claim to fame the tribe of Benjamin had goes back to Saul's name. He was named after the most famous son of that tribe, Saul, Israel's first king. So here he is, maybe 1,000 years later, and he's bearing that same name. He also identifies himself in Philippians chapter 3 as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And that sounds like a man who's proud of his heritage, right? Who's proud of his identity as a Jewish male and of the religion he represents. And he also tells us he identified with the Pharisees in matters of biblical interpretation. As we've mentioned before, the Pharisees were a sect within first century Judaism that were known for their strict observance of the Mosaic law. They were known for their the emphasis and the weight they put on the Jewish scriptures and knowing those scriptures and practicing those scriptures. And they were known for their strict personal morality, their piety. A lot of good people, but they tended to lean a little more towards the legalistic side of the aisle. And so today, if Pharisees were around, we would probably label them as religious fundamentalists. But Paul grew up with that mindset and identifying with that sect. Paul's family apparently were somewhat successful. They were tent merchants. They possessed Roman citizenship, either by virtue of being born in Tarsus, which was a favored city in the Roman Empire, or because of some service they had done the emperor, maybe even supplying tents for the Roman army. We don't know that. That's just speculation. But we do know Paul had Roman citizenship. Paul, in addition to learning the family business of tent making, he was also selected for training as a rabbi. And not just any rabbi. At some point, either Paul alone or his whole family moved to the city of Jerusalem, which was ground zero for first century Judaism. And Paul was privileged to train under the famous Jewish rabbi Gamaliel, who we know from multiple sources in history. In fact, Jesus and Paul were roughly the same age. Jesus may have been just a couple years older than Paul. The New Testament doesn't tell us this, but it is not outside the realm of possibility because of the time he spent in Jerusalem and how integrated he was into that culture. Paul may have actually heard Jesus preach, or he was at least aware of Jesus' ministry. We don't know that for sure, but it makes sense because of where he spent his formative years. Paul was well connected with the Jewish establishment there in Jerusalem, to the point where he was given warrants to seek out and arrest the Jewish followers of Jesus. And we see that playing out in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9. In fact, Paul was in the process, and according to Acts chapter 9, of traveling to the city of Damascus to execute some of those warrants when he had a vision of the resurrected Jesus blocking his way. And in that vision, Jesus spoke to him and changed the course of his life radically. And Paul spent the rest of his life from that point on traveling the Roman Empire, proclaiming that the man who used to be a persecutor of the followers of Jesus spends the rest of his life proclaiming the message of Jesus. Now, why should we listen to Paul as an authority? Well, because Paul identifies himself under the title of an apostle. Paul, an apostle. And its most basic meaning, the word apostle refers to one who is sent out to officially represent the interest of another, like an ambassador or an emissary. In the New Testament, the word apostle is used in two different ways. You got to be careful how you read this so you make sure you understand what the author is trying to convey. In some senses, the way it helps me distinguish it, it doesn't appear this way in the Greek the New Testament is written in, but it helps me kind of keep the two different uses straight. You can think of apostles with a capital A. And these refer to a small group of men whom Jesus personally commissioned and dedicated to continue his ministry after he left the scene. Okay? So think of the 12 disciples who were Jesus' apostles. And then after Judas betrayed Jesus, the remaining disciples got together and they drew lots and elected a man named Matthias. And you may remember in the process of electing the replacement for Judas, they said, we only want somebody who was a witness to Jesus' ministry from the beginning and who witnessed the resurrection. So that was a very big deal to be able to continue the ministry of Jesus. Other scholars would say that actually they probably should, you know, Paul should have been that 12th member. Who knows? But the other way that apostleship is described in the New Testament is what I would call small a apostles. These are people who were individuals commissioned by particular congregations to carry messages or packages to other congregations. So the difference there, the apostles commissioned directly by Jesus to carry on his ministry, and little a apostles commissioned by churches to represent them to other churches. Now, when Paul refers to himself as an apostle, it's pretty clear he means more like the first sense, the capital A apostle. Because Paul states that his apostleship was not sent from men nor through the agency of man. In other words, he did not receive his apostleship from any congregation or any human system. Instead, he received his apostleship directly from the resurrected Jesus. That's what we see in Acts chapter 9. And this is key because, as we're going to see, these false teachers who were coming in and trying to influence the churches of Galatia, one of the things they did was to try to undermine Paul's claim to authority. Oh, he's not a real apostle. You don't have to pay any attention to Paul. Paul wants it known that we should listen to him because he received his marching orders directly from Jesus. Another way we recognize the true gospel is the true gospel not only comes through his designated spokespeople, but also is centered on Jesus. Paul received his commission from Jesus, and his message was all about Jesus. Notice how he identifies him here in the text. He identifies him through Jesus Christ. Now, contrary to popular opinion, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is instead a title. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew title Messiah. And both of those terms mean the anointed one or the chosen one. In other words, this is the one God designated. Both terms, Christ and Messiah, identify Jesus as the one through whom God has chosen to bring about his redemptive plan. This is the guy. Listen to him. This means the gospel is all about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. If the message you're being given is not centered on Jesus, run. Because it's probably a false message. Beware any message that tries to downplay the role of Jesus. Along the same lines, beware any message that tries to add something alongside Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus. It's not Jesus plus something else. But it's about Jesus. The true gospel is also verified by God. Paul says his commission came both from Jesus the Anointed One and from God the Father. Note first what this says about the relationship between Paul, Jesus, and God. Okay? Jesus commissioned Paul. God commissioned Jesus. Right? But more importantly, note what this tells us about the relationship between Jesus and God. Because what Paul is depicting here is Jesus, the Anointed One, and God the Father sharing authority. They are acting as one. That's huge. The reason we listen to Paul is because he was sent by Jesus. And if he was sent by Jesus, he was also sent by God the Father. The reason we listen to Jesus is because he doesn't represent just a man. He represents more than a man. He and the Father act as one. Galatians is a very Trinitarian book. A little later, Paul's going to bring in the Holy Spirit. So it's it has what we call a high Christology. It takes a very high view of Jesus. It also takes a very, is one of the books that helps us ground our understanding of what we call the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, three, yet one. But we're going to see that unpacked as we get further into this letter. So God the Father and Jesus the Anointed One send Paul, they commission Paul. God the Father also demonstrated his approval for the message of Jesus. How did he do that? By raising him from the dead, Paul says. Throughout the book of Acts, we see that the resurrection of Jesus played a huge part in apostolic preaching. Whether that was preaching delivered to a Jewish audience or preaching delivered to a non-Jewish audience. We see examples where whoever's doing the preaching, they stir the fact, you don't know how to believe this message is true? God proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. Think about that. That's a pretty definitive statement. You think anybody else went through what Jesus went through and got raised from the dead? One of the key stumbling blocks for a lot of people concerning the question, how could Jesus be the anointed one, is the fact that he died such a horrible and humiliating death. Why should we listen to Jesus if he got nailed to a cross? I mean, that seems like a loser to me, right? Well, the answer is because he didn't stay on that cross. He didn't stay in that tomb. But 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And that's just like a big spotlight on Jesus, reaffirming the fact, this is the one God has sent. We need to listen to him. And the apostolic answer to that question, how can we trust Jesus as the anointed one if he died such a humiliating death, is to place the focus not on Jesus' death, but as important as that was, but on what happened next, the resurrection. And the resurrection serves as the ultimate sign of God's approval of Jesus. So the gospel is focused on Jesus' resurrection. And the true gospel is also demonstrated by its impact on those who hear it. Paul reminds his readers he is not alone in the gospel that he proclaims. One of the ways the false teachers were trying to influence the Galatian disciples was by painting Paul as an outlier, some kind of rogue agent or lone wolf. And Paul says, no, I got all the brethren who are here with me. There are a lot of other people who are preaching the same message I'm preaching, churches in Galatia. He was in good fellowship with the other apostles, as he's going to mention later in this letter. He's going to talk about some of the apostles he interacted with. And there are many other disciples proclaiming the same message as Paul. The Galatian Christians themselves owed a huge debt to Paul for their knowledge of the gospel. Galatia was a large region in what is now central Turkey. Originally, about 5th century BC, the northern section of that region was settled not by people from the Middle East, but by what we call Celtic people. People who ethnically were very similar to those who settled France, you know, who we call the Gauls, or who settled parts of Spain, or who settled Scotland and Ireland. Okay, the Celtic peoples. And they moved in, and they set up some kingdoms here in what we now call Turkey. If you've ever heard of the city of Ankara, Turkey, that we know today, that was the old Celtic kingdom of Ankara, Turkey, of Ankara in Asia Minor. So that was how this region was originally settled. But then, when the Romans came in, about 100 BC or so, they took control of that territory, and they included in the region they considered Galatia on their maps some key southern cities that were very Romanized, places like Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Derbe. And the reason some of those names may sound familiar is because in Acts 13 and 14, we learn that Paul had traveled through the southern portion of this Galatian region during his first missionary journey, and he established churches in several of those cities. Some scholars also believe that later Paul traveled and preached in the northern section of Galatia as well. We don't know that for sure. It's possible. But what we can say is that at least some of the recipients of this letter may have known Paul personally and had heard him preach, had seen up front his ministry. He was a known quantity. And these people were very familiar with the message that Paul proclaimed. So look at how the gospel is having an impact on people. Because the gospel always produces fruit. Now, what does the genuine gospel reveal? Let's look at the message itself. It's about Jesus, we know that. It changes people's lives, we know that. What is the actual message? Well, in verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us that. First of all, the gospel tells us, grace and peace are available from God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. I know we don't write many letters anymore. But think for a moment, when on those rare occasions you do write a letter, think about that first line. How do you open the letter? Do you say something like, hey, hope you're doing well, greetings, things like that, right? It's called the salutation. Well, in the first century, a lot of Greek speakers would open their letters by wishing good fortune to their recipients. Kind of like how we say, hey, I hope this letter finds you well. You would say, good fortune to you. The Greek word that was typically used is related to the word that Paul uses here that's translated Greece. Paul takes that word, tweaks it a little bit, and uses that. The word essentially that Paul is using translates as grace or unmerited favor. Hey, I hope you are being blessed. I hope you are receiving approval from God. On the other hand, Jewish speakers would often open their letters by wishing their recipients peace. It's the word shalom. If you don't know any other Hebrew word, you may know that word, shalom. Shalom is a very special word. Actually, Paul uses the Greek equivalent of the word shalom. It's the word eirene. We got at least one person here today whose name is based off of that Greek word eirene. So that you know where your name comes from now. It's from Greek. But the word shalom is a very special word. It talks about a peace that's not just the absence of hostility, but it is spiritual wholeness. So Paul, and he does this in several of his letters, he combines both forms of greetings to tell us something very critical about what the gospel makes possible. The gospel, the message of Jesus and about Jesus, offers us the possibility of experiencing God's good favor, his approval. How many of you want God's approval? You want God to smile at you. It also offers spiritual wholeness. Anybody out there needing some spiritual wholeness in your life? Your soul's feeling a little dry, a little empty. You can stand for some spiritual wholeness. The gospel makes possible both of those. And this grace and this peace are possible because Jesus paid for our sins. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. So this grace and peace not only come from God the Father, they also come through Jesus. And notice here, pay close attention to how he refers to Jesus here, because this is the further tying Jesus as the Son of God with God the Father. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we reading that in English, it fly right over our heads, but to his audience, especially those who may have grown up Jewish or were at least familiar with the Jewish scriptures, this was like a big flashing neon sign. And this is why. Lord refers to Jesus' authority, but also equates him with God the Father. Whenever Jews would be reading their scriptures out loud, and they would come upon the personal name of God, the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush, they said, this is my special name. He told them, don't take this name in vain. In order to avoid the risk of accidentally taking that name in vain, when they're reading the scripture aloud, they would insert another word, the word Adonai, which means Lord. That's why we often refer to God as the Lord. And when you're reading the Old Testament and you come across Lord and it's all in capital letters, that's because it's not actually in the Hebrew, it's not the word Adonai, it is that special name of God. And they would do that to try to protect God's name. So Lord became a virtual synonym for God. So to call Jesus Lord, what does that mean? That's a claim that he shares in the divinity of God the Father. That's huge. Calling Jesus Lord also says something about Jesus' authority in relation to earth as well. Because several of these cities in Galatia, I told you these Romanized cities, many of them had dedicated shrines to the worship of the Roman emperor, where the emperor himself was worshipped as a god. And to prove their patriotism, at regular intervals, Roman citizens were required to come to one of these shrines and hold up their hand and confess publicly that the emperor was Lord. In other words, he was the highest authority. See, the Romans really didn't care what other religion you followed as long as you put Caesar at the top of the chain, okay? Caesar is Lord. But see, Christians wouldn't confess Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't say Caesar is the highest authority. They would say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my highest authority, is the confession of the Christian. Jesus is Lord, not the emperor. And Jesus makes it possible, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to experience grace and peace with God when he gave himself for our sins. And notice, he gave himself. He didn't give somebody else. He wasn't forced to do this. It wasn't like God the Father threw his son into the mix to save us. I've heard some skeptics compare the crucifixion to divine child abuse. And that is not it at all, okay? God the Father didn't force Jesus to do anything. Jesus gave himself. Because you and I owe a debt of obedience to God that we could never repay. We've all fallen short of God's glory. The Bible says we all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And the wages of sin is death. Separation from the source of our spiritual life, from God our Father. And there's no way you and I could ever be good enough to repay that debt of obedience because we're always in the red. Our only hope is for someone who does not owe that debt to pay it for us. And that's why God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God made he who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus took on himself the debt of our sin on the cross so that it could be wiped away, so that we could have a possibility of sharing in his resurrected life by faith. Grace and peace come because Jesus gave himself for our sins. In Jesus, we're also rescued from spiritual slavery and empowered to live in a relationship with God. He gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Now here Paul's borrowing a little bit from first century Jewish conceptions of the end times, okay? In first century Jewish thought, we all live in an age that's ruled by evil and characterized by rebellion against God. Anybody looking around the world today got any quibbles with the fact that this is an evil, messed up world? We probably would look at the people in the first century and say, hey, we'll see your troubles and raise you some of our own, right? But see, that same thinking also looked forward to a new age that's spoken of throughout the Jewish prophets into the New Testament. And in this new age, God would reassert his rightful reign over his creation. He would remake the world into the paradise he intended. In other words, back to Eden. And he would eliminate injustice, suffering, and death. All these people run around today trying to create heaven on earth and ended up creating the opposite. You know, we can't bring heaven on earth ourselves because we're flawed people. So anything we have a hand in is going to be flawed. It's going to have to be up to God. And God promises one day he's going to do that. Here's the good news about the gospel, though. Paul's asserting that in Jesus, guess what? This new age is already here. In Jesus, the new age is present. When Jesus came out of that tomb, the new age was inaugurated. The gospel proclaims that through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, something has fundamentally changed. And when we belong to Jesus, we attach ourselves to him through faith, we share in that new reality. Paul says in one of his other letters, he has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the domain of the Son. And so that's why when we get some of these questions about, you know, hey, the Old Testament has all these rules and regulations about what we're supposed to eat, what we're supposed to wear, you know, when we're supposed to do certain things. Do we have to follow all that? Part of the answer lies in the fact that we live in a different age. Jesus has brought about a new age. And if we're in Jesus, we are living as part of the new age. And through Jesus, we actually experience a foretaste of this new world that God is promising to bring about, in which we enjoy an uninhibited relationship and fellowship with God. The gospel also asserts that when Jesus returns, we're going to experience this new age in its fullness. What we experience now, spiritually, is just a foreshadowing of what we will experience ultimately in Christ. Paul also asserts that God himself wants us to experience this new reality. He says, he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. See, the true gospel doesn't set God and Jesus up as adversaries, okay? Now, some people do that. They try to paint God. You look at the way they portray God the Father. It's almost like he's an old man sitting there with his arms crossed, you know, get off my yard. You know, he's kind of like Walter. Those of you who got that reference, we got a special place reserved for you to repent after the service. Gotcha. But they have this dour, sour image of God. That God's like this cranky old man just, you know, just wanting to pour out his anger on us. No, God the Father is the one that sent Jesus in the first place. It's not like Jesus came in and said, oh, I got to do something to make God happy so he won't burn the whole world up. No, God's the one that sent Jesus to open the door so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be restored to our Heavenly Father. They worked on this together. The true gospel shows the Father and the Son worked together to make it possible for us to experience grace and peace. And Paul's going to unpack all this as we go throughout this letter. In light of that, how should we respond to this true gospel that Paul proclaims? Well, in verse 5, well, Paul doesn't say this outright, but he's going to get to this later in the letter. The first thing we do is we respond by placing our faith in Jesus, by kneeling in front of Jesus and declaring him our Lord and our Savior, putting our faith and our trust in him and in him alone as the author of our salvation. But the second thing we do, we can respond by giving our worship to God. as Paul thinks about this incredible reality that God has made possible through Jesus, he's moved to break out in worship. When he says here, to whom be the glory forevermore, amen. This reflects a common Jewish blessing. And if you read, have ever read any Jewish prayers or anything like that, whenever they mention God, blessed be he. Okay, it's kind of this spontaneous outpouring of worship whenever God is thought about. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's just breaking out in worship here for a moment. Y'all, excuse me for a minute while I have a little glory time thinking about how incredible the message of the gospel is. As we think about the grace and the peace that God offers us through Jesus, our only rational response is to offer ourselves to God in worship. That's the only thing that makes sense. To offer any other response is to betray ourselves as fools. Have you ever had this experience? Anybody ever tell you about a really cool app you can get on your phone? And so you go to the app store, and sure enough, it's listed as free. So you say, oh man, I need to get that. So you download it to your phone. But then when you try to use it, you find out that what you have is a very, very basic version of the app with very limited functionality. And if you really want to unlock the app's potential, then you are required to make what are called in-app purchases. You have to buy something extra in order to be able to use the app. If you really want to enjoy what it has to offer, you've got to add something else, okay? If we're not careful, then we try to attach something else to the gospel. I mean, there are some interpretations of the gospel that treat Jesus as the basic app but require us to do something else in order to unlock everything that the gospel is supposed to make possible. That is not the true gospel. The true gospel does not require any in-app purchases. The true gospel proclaims Jesus has done everything necessary for us to be redeemed, rescued, and restored to God. And God wants us to enjoy his grace and peace. All that is required of us is to embrace what Jesus has done for us by faith and to allow him to begin transforming us from the inside out. Now, we're going to see how that works as we unpack the rest of this letter over the next few weeks. But maybe you're here today, and maybe this is all new to you. Maybe you've never heard this, but something has clicked this morning, and you know you need Jesus in your life. If that's true, it could start as simply as this, just in the quiet, I mean, there's nothing magical about these words. They just express, hopefully, an inner desire that's in your heart. You can reach out to him in faith right now and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for opening my eyes to the truth. I confess I'm a sinner. I'm far from God. But I also believe that you did come into the world to die for my sins, and you were raised from the dead so that I could have a new life. So please come into my life right now. Take over. Help me to trust in you and you alone to be my Lord and my Savior. If you express that desire by faith, the Bible promises that Christ comes into your life and he changes you into a new creation.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.